Good evening. I'm glad to see you this evening. I'm glad to be here. I appreciate, again, the invitation to be a small part of your Vacation Bible School. And it's my prayer that the lesson that I've been assigned, that I have studied it. I know I've studied it, but I pray that I'm able to present it in a way that we can get the most benefit out of it. Being a guest here, and though I know several of you, I know more faces than I know names. But here in a little while, if I judge my time right, at about 10 till, we're going to offer the Lord's invitation for one or more who may need to respond to the gospel in obedient faith. It will also be an opportunity for one or more who may be have been out of service for a while, been unfaithful, to come back. Our subject for the evening is courage or bravery. To repent of sin, to admit prior wrong, and requires a little bit of courage. But to do something about the prior wrongs and to change those ways requires more courage. And so hopefully this lesson will spark in us a remembrance of the kind of courage that we need if we want to be followers of the only true and living God. And probably one of the most famous examples that we have in Scripture, one of the most, I guess, practical examples, is the story of David and Goliath. And we find it in 1 Samuel chapter 17. But we want to keep in our minds this concept, a very concrete concept of courage, bravery. What is courage? Some of you remember a fellow by the name of Eddie Rickenbacker, and he said, courage is doing what you're afraid to do. He said, there can be no courage unless you're scared. I think that's exactly the idea of courage. If for some reason a man was not afraid to walk headlong into rush hour traffic at 5 o'clock in the evening, it wouldn't be courage if he wasn't afraid to do it. Neither would it be sane. But when something requires us to go against our otherwise better instinct and to do it, to rush into a burning building, if they gave a guy an award for heroism and say that was a brave thing to do, were you scared? He said, no, I wasn't a bit scared. They should take the reward back if he wasn't scared to do it. But if he was petrified, if he was literally scared to death, and he did it anyway, that's courage. That's an extreme example. There are some needs, requirements for courage that aren't quite as dramatic, but they're courageous nonetheless. There was a study conducted by a university, and 10 students were placed in a room. And up in the front of the room, there were three lines drawn on a board of varying lengths. No two of them were the same length. And the students were told to raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the longest line. Simple enough. But 9 of the students had been instructed beforehand to raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the intermediate length. And one student, he was the test subject. And the usual reaction was to put his hand up when the instructor pointed to the longest line. So he would raise his hand when the instructor pointed to the longest line, but then as he noticed his peers, their hands were still down, so he put his hand back down. And when the instructor pointed to the second longest line, all nine of the other subjects raised their hands, so as he looked around, well, he raised his hand too. That happens 75% of the time. With students from grade school clear through high school, they would rather be in harmony with their peers and be wrong than to stand alone and be right. We have a word for that. What's it called? Peer pressure. Peer pressure. You see, it's easy to be a coward. Nothing is required of you. No conviction, no action, no morals, no responsibility, but also no salvation. You see, cowards will always be enslaved to oppression. And the greatest of all oppressions is sin. Now you see how that all relates. Most of the time, David was not such a man. He was not one to succumb to oppression most of the time. It's probably the case that most of us in this room tonight, most of the time, are not enslaved by the oppression of sin. How do we do that? We have to act courageously. We have to be brave. As we look at 1 Samuel 17, we see a challenge issued by an oppressor. And he stands as a type of sin. The armies of Israel were arrayed for battle against the army of the Philistines on opposite sides of the valley of Elah near Socah, which was actually, if I'm correct in my remembrance, was actually territory of Judah. And so they had been arrayed like this for some time. I don't know how much battle had gone on physically between them, but it seems as if the two armies were poised on opposite sides of this valley and were just kind of watching the other one, seeing what's going on with the other side. So that was the situation. But in this situation, there was a great instigation. In verses 4 through 11, we see that a champion, he is called, a champion of the Philistines went out. His name was Goliath, and he was from the land of Gath. Now, Goliath was an unusually large man. Best records indicate that the cubits of his height, 6 cubits in a span, most estimate this was between 9 to 10 feet tall. he would be very sought after in the NBA today, and maybe even the NFL, if he could move. And he was, and in spite of being such a hulking character, he was very heavily armored, we see in verses 5-7. He had a coat of mail that weighed approximately 125 pounds. Some of you folks may have carried the Indian pumps, like when you go out to fight a forest fire or a fire in the woods. It's a 5-gallon tank that you put on your back, and they fill it up with 5 gallons of water. And when you start marching up a hillside, that tank gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And you're operating the mechanism to sprays the water, and the water is coming out of that tank. But surprisingly enough, after you've carried that thing for a while, even though it gets empty, it still feels like it weighs 125 pounds. But he's 10 feet tall, and he can carry this coat of mail. A coat of mail was armor that had overlapping pieces of metal on it. Kind of like looked like fish scales. But that's what he wore to protect himself. And the Bible says that he had a bronze javelin. Now, that word for javelin could mean anything from a short saber to a knife. The King James calls it a target, so it was a shield that he carried. And then the spearhead weighed 15 pounds. It was used to knock men down and cause a lot of damage. So he was a big man. And he would come out twice a day, and in my mind's eye, I see him very haughtily antagonizing the armies of Israel. Really making a show of it. And he challenges them in verses 8 and 9 to a one-on-one fight. Mano a mano. I'll come out, you send one of your men out, And we two will fight, and whoever wins, if I win, we will you'll serve us. If your man wins, we will serve him. And don't believe that he meant that for an instant. But he would come out and defy the armies of the Lord. To defy in this instance means to reproach them. He would taunt them. He was teasing them, ridiculing them. The word also has a seedier meaning. It means to betroth. And you're thinking, well, what's that mean, seedy? Well, he would defy them. When a man would go in search of a concubine, he would defy her. They were wanting to totally subjugate the armies of Israel. So you can see now how it has a very seedier meaning. They were going to make them totally disgraceful, totally enslaved, treat them as worthless, with no human value. Such was the thinking and the estimation of a common harlot. So they were very serious in their hatred for the armies of Israel. And so the armies of Israel, they were very afraid of this man. In fact, in verse 11 it says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were beaten down. They were demoralized by his conduct. So in verse 12, we read about a young man named David. He was, of course, the son of Jesse, an Ephrathite from Bethlehem. And he had 7 brothers, and at least 3 of them are here in the army, in the camp of Israel. And David, being the youngest, was still back at home. His father Jesse summons him to take some provisions to his brothers who are on the front lines. Take this, the bread and this grain to the brothers, and here's some cheese. Take it to the captain. You know, he wants to, if he can, he'd get his son some good duty, perhaps. So David's fidelity is seen even when we first encounter him here in this particular context. Now, David had already been acquainted with King Saul, but it had been some time, and Saul's not going to recognize him at first. So in verse 22, we find that David leaves the provisions with a keeper, and then as people can be, he wants to go see what's going on. So he goes up to the front lines, and there he meets his brother. And while David is there, Goliath emerges, and he repeats the challenge that he had made, and he begins chiding, and David hears this. And David is dumbfounded, it would seem. He sees the men of Israel cower with fear. And in verse 24 it says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Well, they tell David about a reward that had been offered to any man who would go out and confront the giant and defeat him. And all the while, David is, he's enraged that this man would dare come out and defy the armies of God. And he's also enraged, we'll learn, that nobody has gone out to meet the challenge yet. And David's thinking, what are you doing here? And they said, well, let me tell you about this. If anybody goes out and beats this giant, he is promised great riches. He is promised the daughter of the king. He is promised tax exemption. That'd be enough for me to go out. But David's brother, Eliab, reprimands David for being there in the first place. You're supposed to be tending the flocks. What's going to become of the flocks? You're here. You just came up here because you're nosy. You want to see what's going on. How many of us, when we're driving down the highway and in the other lane, we see there's been an accident and there's ambulance and police cars, and we're doing this as we go by? Because we're rubbernecking. We want to see what's going on back here, don't we? We're nosy. Well, David was human as anybody. He wants to see what's going on in the front. David defends himself in verse 28, so he's not afraid to defend himself against his brother's chides. He said, I know your pride, David, and your insolence of heart. You've come to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. But David has other things on his mind. In verse 31, it says, now the words which David spoke were heard. They reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David said, I'll do it. I'm not afraid of him. Further implied is everybody else here is. So David volunteers to go fight against Goliath. Saul tells David in verse 33, you can't win. You're just a kid. He is a battle-hardened veteran. Not to mention a giant. What do you think you're going to do? So from verses 34 to 38, David tells Saul of his experience killing a lion, killing a bear. And he says, Jehovah has delivered me from the lion and the bear, and he will deliver me from this Philistine. He opens Saul's eyes. And Saul says, go with God. Now, some are in a disagreement. Did Saul say, go with God, meaning, yes, David, you've really got a chance? Or did he say, God help you? Don't know. So in verse 38, we start getting close to the contest. Come up here a minute, Andy. Oh, come on. You can do it. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said, Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Most of the time, we think, well, here's this little boy, David, and Saul has put his armor on him. Now, you remember Saul, he's a tall man. The Bible says that he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Okay, I'm going to take my coat off. Now, Andy, I think this will fit you. You all know that this is not going to fit him, right? Look at it. He's got his jacket on, and it's still hanging on him like a bed sheet. Okay? Don't get the idea that, and we always see the pictures that David's this little 12-year-old boy. And here's Saul. Who in their right mind is going to put a 3X jacket on a little boy? Not that Andy's a little boy, but you get my illustration. David says, Saul, I'm not used to these things. I'm not accustomed to these things. You take somebody that has been typing letters on a manual typewriter for 50 years, and then you set them down at a desk with a laptop computer that was built this past week, and it's already outdated. But they're not used to it. Oh, we want you to write a letter on this laptop. No, I'm not used to it. Give me my old manual typewriter back. That's what happened here. Okay? If David had been a third of the size of Saul, they wouldn't even have tried his armor on him. So don't get the idea that David is a little boy here. He's a young man, but he's still probably a full-grown man. He says, I'm not used to these things. I'm going to do this my way. Let me do it. I'm used to going out. Killed a lion, killed a bear. How many in here has killed a lion or a bear? That's not something everybody can do. But David did it. And he did it without at that time, modern military equipment. So instead of being a soldier of man, David went out as a soldier of God. And David acquired his necessary weapons for his guerrilla warfare, 5 smooth stones and a sling. Okay? Probably not a slingshot like most of us are used to. But a sling that had 2 ends and a pouch in the middle, and they'd hold it between their fingers, and they'd grasp one side, and they put a stone in it, and they'd swing it around, and then at the right moment, they'd let go of one of the ends, and that stone would shoot. And that's what happened. So David gets his weapons together, and he comes out against Goliath, and Goliath is insulted. You come at me with these rocks? Am I a dog? David responds to the taunts of the giant with confidence. David has said that he would kill Goliath, that he would remove his head, and that he would feed the birds and the beasts with his flesh. And all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. And that's exactly what happens. Goliath comes out approaching David. David takes off and runs to the enemy. I'm told that the special forces are told when they hear gunfire, they don't run away from it, they run to it. That's what David did. David ran to where the battle was going to be. So he employs one stone in his sling, and the Bible says that he hits Goliath in the forehead and that the stone sank into his head and Goliath fell on his face. And then David goes up there and he jumps up on top of the giant. And David doesn't have a sword, so he uses the giant's sword. And he cuts off the head of the giant. And the army of God shouts. And they begin chasing the Philistines. And they chase them clear back to Ekron, in the land of the Philistines. Then the army returns to the battleground. They plunder the tents of the Philistines. And David takes the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. Did David need courage to do that? You're absolutely right, he did. So what do we learn from this great Old Testament story? Number one, complacency kills. Complacency kills. For about 15 years, I worked construction as a union millwright, and I worked in different plants up and down this river. And a lot of places I worked, we had at least weekly safety meetings, sometimes daily safety meetings. And one of the things they always stressed to us on the construction sites was complacency kills. When a person starts getting too comfortable with a dangerous task, that's when accidents happen. That's when people get hurt. That's when equipment gets damaged. That's when lives get lost. When Christians become complacent, that's when souls can become lost. The camp of Israel had become complacent. They had become comfortable with Jehovah being the object of defilement. Twice a day, for 40 days, we learn in verse 16, Goliath came out and defied the armies of God. And the Israelites had become complacent. It might have bothered them the first week or so. But it got to the point where it no longer bothered them. Same thing can happen to us. A new TV show starts up on one of the networks. It looks like an interesting show, so we're going to watch it. There's some foul language in it. It bothers us at first. There's some very sexually explicit dialogue and actions. Oh, it makes us uncomfortable at first. But we kind of like the characters in the show, so we keep watching it. And before long, they can turn the air blue with their language, and we don't think a thing about it. They can be on the screen mostly naked. And it doesn't bother us. Complacency is killing us spiritually in that essence. And see, none of these people here in the armies of Israel, King Saul included, had the courage or the integrity to do anything but to cower in fear and let it happen to them. Is that what we're going to do? Are we just going to let worldliness happen to us? Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a blood-bought individual, but I'm just going to let the world happen to me. I'm not going to say anything. We're going to become like those in Jeremiah's day, those who had lost their ability to blush and lost the ability to be ashamed when I have committed sin. That's a spiritual coward. It is. Unlike the psalmist who said, through thy ways I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We get to the point where we don't hate any false way. That we just accept falsehood. We accept sin as a lifestyle. We accept sin as a viable choice. That's what happened to Rome. And they fell. when we start accepting the degradation of the God of heaven and won't say anything about it, we've become spiritual cowards. David was not so afflicted with this complacency. In fact, he was enraged with a holy anger. That might be an unusual term, but I believe I'm in the bounds of Scripture. God said he hated every false way. He hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So how do we respond when a brother or sister is harming the Christ and his church by their conduct, by their drunkenness, their adultery, fornication, gossip, foul language? Do we have the courage of David, or do we just complacently cower like the armies of Israel and most denominations? Are we set for the upholding of the honor and the glory of God? Are we like Jesus? Are we willing to overturn the tables of the sinners? I'm not talking about physical confrontation. I'm talking about confronting people on a spiritual and intellectual matter. People who are honest will respond to what the Bible says. And somebody smarter than me said this before I did, but anyone can be honestly mistaken, but when we confront people with the truth of the Scriptures, they either stop being honest or they stop being mistaken. And that's what we have to do. Am I courageous enough to speak up when somebody is using the Lord's name in vain? Or do I just grit my teeth and go on like it didn't really bother me? If I do that long enough, before long it's not going to bother me. I was working with a young apprentice one time. We started our shift at 7 o'clock in the morning, and by 5 after 7, me and him were having a heart-to-heart conversation about his language that he was using. And I just asked him, I said, "Do you kiss your mother with that mouth?" Now, there's been other times. I was kind of surprised at myself, and a little bit I felt good that I had said something about it. There have been other times I didn't say anything and I later regretted it and felt like the coward that I was. We see it on social media. The fad thing is to say OMG if something happens. That means oh my God, and that is a vain use of the Lord's name. And then invariably somebody turns 40 and they put it in the paper. You know what it is, blankety blankety, look who's 40. That's a vain use of the Lord's name. If you're not talking about God, or if you're not talking to God, to use his name is a vain use. Do we have the conviction of Paul, who withstood Peter to the face for showing a favoritism? Brethren, friends, we cannot be complacent with the souls of men. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. How can we be cavalier about it? How can we be complacent? We have to have the courage to preach it, but we also have to have the courage to live it. We can't just stand on the hillside above the valley. We have to be like David. And we have to go forth to the battle. Secondly, if complacency kills, we have to learn that courage confronts. Confrontation requires courage, even with friends and those who otherwise should be our allies in this regard. David quickly made the decision to fight, but he was confronted by his own brother, wasn't he? David didn't have to take a second. Hey, this guy's coming. He's offered a challenge. Let's do it. And his brother says, wait a minute. Don't rock the boat. Don't cause any waves. Just go along to get along. Anybody can do that. The king told David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. Sometimes the hardest part of acting courageously is not allowing ourselves to be talked out of doing what we know is right. Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the older men, and his contemporaries talked him out of doing what was right and good. 1 Kings 12. We each have to grapple with our own Goliath. My Goliath is not yours. Yours is not mine. But each one of us has a Goliath that needs to be faced and defeated. The Hebrews writer says like this in chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily doth beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We all have a weight of some kind that we carry around, whether it be debt, depression, insecurity. It might be some kind of ensnaring sin which keeps creeping up and rearing its ugly head. So what do we do about it? What do I do about it? I have to have the courage to recognize it within myself and admit it. I can't keep sweeping it under the rug, as it were. But in Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The first step in overcoming our Goliath is to look unto Jesus. Remember, we said at the beginning that the greatest oppression that you and I can face is the oppression of sin. But Jesus is the one that has overcome that sin. We have to look to Jesus. You can look to your elders, that's fine, that's expected. You can look to your preacher, your family, your wife, but you get the best drink of water at the head of the stream. Go to Jesus first. Go to him first. Christ is the truest form of courage for us. Not the bottle, not dope, not pills, not fornication or money or anything else. Courage is contagious. Courage is contagious. Who admires a coward? Nobody? People want to see courage and conviction because they are encouraging and convicting those traits. David became a national celebrity and eventually king of Israel because he had courage and conviction. In 2019, many people want a religion of convenience. I even read a story, and this is a few years old, a denomination somewhere. To be convenient, they installed a drive-through window at the church building so people could have drive-through communion. In our busy lives, when we've got, you know, fishing trips and sporting events planned and church gets in the way, well, they've made it easy. So now instead of having to get out of your car and go in and sit through a 40-minute sermon and do all them things, you can just drive through and have communion and be on your way. They're probably quicker than McDonald's. They even served it in a little tackle box because they were fishing for people. They were going to be fishers of men. But we need conviction and not worried about convenience so much. I don't think it was very convenient for Christ to go to the cross. I don't think it was convenient at all. Not for him, anyway. These are attributes that are needed in the church: courage and conviction. We need preachers that will stand for the existence of God, the inspiration of the scriptures, and the deity of Christ, who will preach against sin and for righteousness. And we need members who will stand behind these men with an amen. And we need elders who will endorse and defend that kind of preaching. And they must be willing to scripturally and lovingly practice church discipline and courageously use the Lord's money to expand the kingdom and spread the gospel. And we need Christians who will spend and be spent, like the Apostle Paul, because we have to know that the cause of Christ is the most important thing in the world. It's the most important thing for our eternity, knowing that heaven awaits the faithful soldier who will rise up and defeat his Goliath. This evening, perhaps these words, this story of David has stirred something in your heart, in your mind. Perhaps you realize that since you're not a Christian, that you need to do something about it. You need to take a stand and get off that wide, broad way and get on the narrow, straight path that leads only to heaven. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." It's getting to the point where saying you believe in Jesus takes courage. That doesn't make you a Christian. That puts you on the road. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3 and 5, you need to repent. He said in Matthew 10, 32, that if we will confess him before men, he'll confess us before the Father in heaven. And Jesus told his disciples that went out and preached the gospel, the ones that believe and are baptized will be saved. You want to be saved? Take that step, that final step that puts you over the threshold. It takes you out of the world and puts you in the church. It takes you out of the realm of the darkness and puts you into the light of Christ. Repent this very night and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you have done that and you've not been faithful, take this opportunity to come back. Muster the courage within you to do what you know is right. The best advice my father ever gave me was, John, just do what you know is right, regardless of what you want to do. You know right tonight that if you're not right with God, then your soul is not saved. Don't leave here tonight in that condition. Come right now as we stand and sing and put the Lord on in obedience.